All right, well, everybody's still getting their stuff handed out. I'll start giving the details on Hosea. It was, I said, there's not any candy bar bonus questions, but there will be questions at the end, and I will give out candy. The Book of the Return, that was written around 725 B.C. by Hosea. There's 14 chapters, 197 verses, 5,175 words. It was written during his 50 years of preaching to the northern kingdom of Israel. The 50,000-foot summary is that Hosea reveals the unending love that God has for his people. And though God will bring judgment on sin, he is always willing to love and restore those who return to him. The key passage in Hosea is chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. This is the same verse as chapter 6, verse 1. It's in there at least twice. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. And so let us return there is bolded. It's dealing with the return of Christ. Christ and Hosea. Hosea himself is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a Jewish bridegroom who paid the price to buy back his wayward bride. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Paul and Peter both quote Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. It's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ restoring Israel and calling them sons of God. The resurrection of Christ and Israel is prophesied to happen after 3 days in Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. And then in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "And called my son out of Egypt," which has a double meaning, as does a lot of these prophecies. Historically, it's referring to the children of Israel leaving Egypt, but also refers to Jesus Christ, because when he was a baby, he went to Egypt and came up out of Egypt. All right, cast of characters on the back there. Hosea, he's the last prophet to the northern kingdom. You guys have, I gave you a little timeline, I guess it's a timeline. So it's got the different prophets to the northern tribes and to the southern tribes. So you can look on there. Obadiah, Amos, and Hosea were the three to the northern tribe. And Hosea was by far the longest and was the last one before they were taken into Assyrian captivity. So he's around the same time as Jonah, Nahum, Isaiah, Micah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk. And he overlaps with Jeremiah just a little bit as well. Those are all the southern kingdom prophets. So his name means salvation. The significance of his name, Hosea, is bringing the message of salvation and restoration to the nation of Israel. Gomer, that is a harlot whom Hosea has taken as his wife. Her name means completion. The significance of her name is wickedness and idolatry had completely consumed the northern kingdom. So we'll talk about that a little bit in a minute. Jezreel, that's the firstborn son of Hosea and Gomer. His name means God will scatter. Israel has been disobedient for many years. Throughout Israel's history, Jezreel was the place of many bloody and rebellious acts. His name is a reminder to Israel of the disobedience, rebellion, and suffering. God will avenge the blood spilled. And then I don't know how to pronounce this name, but it's Lo Ruhamah, I guess. That's the daughter of Hosea and Gomer. Her name means no compassion. The significance is that God will no longer show mercy upon the northern kingdom of Israel. And then Lo Ami is the third child, the son of Hosea and Gomer. His name means not my people. And the significance is that God has given the northern kingdom a bill of divorcement. So the setting, the nation of Israel had a civil war after King Solomon died. Israel was split into two kingdoms. We've already talked about that. The northern tribe went with Jeroboam, and the southern tribe went with Rehoboam. And so the northern tribe is made up of 10 of the tribes. Or the northern kingdom is made up of 10 of the tribes, and they're called Ephraim, they're called Samaria, and they're sometimes just referred to as Israel. And then the southern tribes is the southern kingdom, or referred to as Judah. The northern kingdom was idolatrous and disobedient from the start. We talked about that with Jeroboam, and remember he was afraid that his people would leave and they would go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord or to make sacrifices and things at the temple. And so he built them two places to worship in the northern part where they didn't have to leave. And it quickly turned into false idol worship, and it was not what they were supposed to be doing. But it was literally set up at the very beginning in order to keep people from kind of leaving and going to the southern kingdom and maybe not coming back. And so from the beginning, they were a mess. They lasted about 280 years before God sent the Assyrians to take them captive. And then the southern kingdom lasted 120 years longer, so they lasted about 400 years. And that's when they were taken captive. We talked about that last week with Daniel, so by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. When Hosea begins preaching to the northern kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom is experiencing their greatest level of prosperity and their greatest level of idolatry, which is a little bit interesting because, like, that cycle of sin that we talked about so much was, you know, when we get to a point of prosperity, then we start turning to other things. And so they were kind of at the very top of the prosperity, but they also were at a really high level of idolatry, and God was kind of just done with the way that they were acting and the things that they were doing. And so, unfortunately for Hosea, he chose Hosea to, you know, wear this physical illustration of Israel's spiritual situation. And so, Hosea is the last prophet that God sends to the northern kingdom before judgment comes from the armies of Assyria. Coincidentally, Hosea is also the name of the last king when Assyria takes Israel captive. So he's the last king of the northern tribes. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 17. So who is Hosea? He was the last prophet. I just said that. Hosea was called the Jeremiah of the northern kingdom. Both prophets talk about backsliding, and both prophets witnessed the enemy take God's people captive. So they were literally prophesying up until the captivity happened. And so they were, you know, there whenever it happened. They were alive when it happened. And it should be an interesting place to be as a prophet, trying to tell people to repent, otherwise we're going to be taken captive. And then as you're, you know, still prophesying that, you're being taken captive. Like, it's coming to fruition, you know, while you're still prophesying it. So, interesting place to be for them. Hosea was from the northern kingdom, probably the tribe of Issachar. Hosea and Amos were contemporaries. They were both preaching to the tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. We already looked at that on that chart. While Hosea and Amos were preaching to the north, Isaiah, Micah, preaching to the southern kingdom of Judah. While the prophets were preaching to the northern and southern kingdoms, Jonah was sent to Nineveh, the Gentile city of Assyria in modern-day Iraq. So all of that was happening kind of all around the same time. It's a little bit hard to keep track of sometimes whenever you... I mean, we look at the Bible, you know, if you guys know your books of the Bible in order, you know, you look at, like, 2 Kings is way back, you know, towards, like, halfway to the beginning from where Hosea is, but it's happening at the same time. Like, he's alive during the book of 2 Kings. And so, so it's a little bit interesting because it's not, our Bible's not chronological, and so sometimes we think about it as being chronological, but all, a lot of these prophets overlap with each other and overlap with, the book, of 1st and 2nd Kings, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles specifically, because those are dealing with the historical, reign of these different kings, of Israel. So, like, 2nd Chronicles is the last book in the, Jewish Old Testament, because they go chronologically, and at the end of 2 Chronicles is when they're finally taken captive. The southern tribes are finally taken captive. And so that's kind of the end of their history as far as you know, their kings are concerned, because Israel still does not have a king to this day. And so the end of their kings was at the end of 2 Chronicles. And so it's that's chronologically the end of the Old Testament, even though that's not the order of our Old Testament. Okay, so this, the chapters 1 through 3, this is going to be a really tough situation to be put in for Hosea. So chapters 1 through 3 deals with Hosea's marriage and his kids. So God asked Hosea to marry a prostitute named Gomer. And when they have children, Hosea was to give them offensive names to remind Israel of their disobedient past and their future judgment. Gomer left Hosea and the children and returned to a life of whoredoms. What a brutal situation to be put in for Hosea. Think about God tells Hosea. I mean, literally, look at Hosea chapter 1. Verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." So these are the different kings of the different kingdoms that he is doing his ministry during. But literally, the very first thing that God says in chapter 1, verse 2, to Hosea, "The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." So he starts his ministry. The very first thing God tells him, "Hey, listen, Hosea, I want you to go take a prostitute for your wife." And then I've got some things that I want you to tell the nation of Israel. And it's like, what? Why? Is there any other options? Can I just not have a wife at all? Like, I mean, that's not a good position to be put in. But God chooses Hosea, and throughout the rest of this book, he uses that picture to show the spiritual state that Israel is in. And so he's saying, hey, listen, Hosea, I want you to go take a prostitute who is constantly going to be leaving you to go be with other men, right? And it's going to be very difficult for you to, like, watch that happen and to know that's what she's doing. She's cheating on you constantly with these other people, right? But that's the situation that you, Israel, are in with me. I'm your God. We made a covenant way back when with Abraham, and the covenant was for you to be my people, and I was going to be your God. And I fulfilled my end of the bargain. I've been your God the whole time. I've delivered you. I've blessed you. I've done all these things. I've given you everything that you could possibly need to follow me, right? I've given you, good kings. I've given you this land. I've given you the law. I've given you all these practices. I've given you blessings. I've given you peace from your enemies. I've given you thing after thing after thing after thing. And no matter what I give you, you just keep turning away from me, right? You keep going back and you keep worshiping these other gods. And you keep falling back into idolatry. And I become, not first on your list, not second on your list. I'm way down here, and you guys put all these other things above me. And so, as a picture of that, as a picture of you guys constantly leaving me for other gods, I'm going to give you this wife that's constantly going to be leaving you. And so, it's a really difficult thing for Hosea to have to go through, but he's going through that so God can paint this picture for the Israelites. We're on page 3 at the bottom. So, not only that, not only does he have this command from God to go take a wife that's a prostitute that's going to be leaving him and cheating on him all the time, he's also going to have these kids, and these kids are going to be named things that when you introduce them and people find out what your kids' names are, they're like offensive and they're like, not good names. Like, the Jews were really into, like, what does your name mean? You know, so like when we introduce ourselves, it's just your name is your name. Like, most of us aren't like, oh, my name means whatever. You know, like, a lot of you guys probably don't even know what your names mean. Because that's not really like an important thing that we talk about. But, in Jewish culture, especially at this time, the names were important. Whenever somebody said their name, people knew what that name meant. And so when he introduces his kids as these three kids' names, which I forget now what the definitions were. Yeah. Yeah, my name is God will scatter. Oh, this is my daughter, no compassion. And this is my other son, not my people. And it's like, you know, just everything about his family life, Hosea's family life, is bad. His wife leaves him and his kids. He's got kids that their names mean bad, offensive things. It's a difficult path that Hosea has, but again, God is using him as a physical illustration of Israel's spiritual situation. And so, in time, God had Hosea purchase his wife back for 15 pieces of silver. Think about that. He's married. He has 3 children. His wife leaves. She's cheating on him with all these different people, and then now he has to go buy her back for half the price of a slave from whoever, you know, had her at the time. And now he has to go buy his own wife back just for her to turn around and leave again. I mean, it is a messy situation that Hosea is in as far as his physical marriage. His life is messy. But every time he, like, has to go through one of these things, it's just a reminder, hey, this is what God is going through for us, right? God had to purchase us back. He had to purchase his people back, time after time after time. And ultimately, he purchased all of us, with his son's blood. But think about that. I mean, as often as we turn our backs on God, we, just all of us collectively, or you individually, but mankind in general has always turned their back on God, from the very beginning, right? They had one commandment, don't eat of the tree. And they ate of the tree. They turned their back on God. And every single, story that we have in the Bible, and just anybody, you know, any person that's lived has turned their back on God from in one way or another. And so, but still, God is like, hey, I still love you. I still care about you. I still want you to be my wife to Israel, to the church. I'm going to send my son Jesus Christ. I'm going to buy you back from this sin that you're in. And so when you guys think about, like, what sin does in your life, obviously it causes problems in your life most of the time. Sometimes you can get away with it for a while, but ultimately it's as if we are cheating on God. Especially if you're a Christian, if you're a born-again Christian, when we turn our backs on God and we put something else above Him, we are cheating on our husband, right? If you're saved, you are the bride of Christ. And so we have an obligation to, like, be faithful to our espoused husband, to Jesus Christ. And when we turn our back on Him, it's like what is happening with Hosea. We're cheating on Him with something else, whatever it is that we put above God. So he purchased his wife back for 15 pieces of silver. This is half the price of a slave, which was worth 30 pieces of silver. This shows her worthlessness in the world's eyes, but not to Hosea or God. I talked about this, I think, at the very first camp that I went to with the youth, before I was even leading the youth ministry. Value is what is based on what somebody will pay for something, right? You guys see artwork and stuff. People are paying tens of millions or hundreds of millions of dollars for paintings, and you're like, what? You know, if you're like me, I'm like, I don't understand why someone would pay, you know, $50 million for this painting. But it's based, the paintings are worth, or art things in general, are worth what people will pay for them. You know, if your house is worth $1 million, but you list it for $1 million and no one gives you $1 million for it, well, your house isn't worth $1 million. It's worth what people are willing to pay for it. Same thing with anything, cars or artwork or whatever. Things are worth what people are willing to pay for it. And so when the world looks at Gomer and they're like, man, this is just an old prostitute with a bunch of kids with this guy, and, you know, like, she's worth nothing in the eyes of the world. Half of the price of a slave in this case. But she was worth whatever Hosea was willing to pay for her. She was worth whatever God was willing to pay for her. And so when we think about that in our own lives, right, people struggle a lot with, you know, what is their value, or they're not worth anything, or people struggle with, you know, ideas of, like, they're not good enough, those kinds of things. But we are worth what God paid for us, which was Jesus Christ, right? The blood of Christ. And so we have value. She had value to Hosea and to God, even if the rest of the world did not value her. And so he bought her back and tries to bring her back into this relationship. Ultimately, he did. God used Hosea and his family as an illustration of his love for wayward Israel. God often uses the marriage covenant as an example of our relationship with Him. So that's all throughout the Bible. There's a lot of parallels between our relationship with God and marriage. And so it's, even though it's mostly in the New Testament we're talking about this, there are some pictures in the Old Testament of that as well. God and Israel entered into a covenant relationship back in Exodus 19. I just talked about that. In the Old Testament, worshiping other gods was compared to sexual infidelity. So this is a good example of that. But there's some other ones listed there as well. Because of Israel's continued idolatry with other gods, Israel broke the covenant, and God gave her a bill of divorcement. And so finally, he was kind of like, I'm done with you. I've done all I can do. At a certain point, I can't control your decisions anymore, God's saying to Israel. So I'm just going to let you guys go. You guys want to leave so bad, I'm going to let you go. And he lets them be taken captive. A little bit later, he does the same thing with the southern tribes. However, God longs to woo Israel and bring her back. He wants her to return to Him so He can nurture her, protect her, and restore her joy. Jesus offers a covenant relationship with us. He purchased us with His blood, even though we are undeserving. Those that accept Jesus' offer of salvation are espoused or engaged to be His bride. Jesus nurtures us, protects us, and restores our joy. We just talked about all of that. Chapter 2, if you read through chapter 2, we're not going to read it all for time's sake, but if you were to read it, there's seven different things that you can expect to lose when you turn away from God. So this is dealing with Gomer. It says, so she lost her way in verses 6 and 7. She lost her memory in verse 8. She lost her possessions in verse 9. She lost her secrets in verse 10. Her joy in verse 11. Her future in verse 12. And her memory of God in verse 13. So she turned her back on God, and God kind of blocked all of these, or, you know, caused her to lose all of these different things. Again, it's a picture of Israel as well. They lost these things as well by turning their back on the Lord. So when you lost everything and turned your back on God, He is still anxiously awaiting your return. I don't think we put enough value probably on that idea as Christians, especially if you've grown up in church and you've just kind of heard all of this stuff your whole life. I think we take for granted the idea of forgiveness, the idea that God loves us. Like, we know all those things are true, but I think we take them for granted because, you know, we look at God as just like, well, He's always going to forgive me. It's going to be fine. Once I'm saved, I can do whatever I want. I'm not going to lose my salvation. And so let me just get away with as much as I want to get away with. And then when I'm ready, then I'll return back and God will take me back with open arms. And that is true. But that is a poor way to approach our relationship with God. We should not be approaching Him as, okay, I know He's going to forgive me, so I'll just do whatever I want. Okay, this story of Hosea is a good example of that. Like, Hosea was going to take Gomer back, regardless of what she did. But that doesn't mean that she should be going out and doing all the things that she did, right? I mean, that still hurts Hosea. That still hurts God to see His people turn away from Him. That still causes God pain. He's not like proud of the fact that we've turned our back on Him, or they turned their back on Him. But sometimes we take that forgiveness for granted, and we just think, I mean, honestly, as long as I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. What else do I need? You know? And I mean, there is some truth to that. But we owe God. I mean, when God gives us eternal life, we owe Him our lives, right? We become His. He purchased us, and we ought to try to live our life in such a way that we're serving Him, and that we're doing everything we can to bring others along, and that we're storing up eternal rewards, right? We're sharing the gospel with people so that they can get saved, but also that we get rewards for that in heaven. We get eternal rewards for doing that. We get eternal rewards based on the way that we serve God. And so, you know, we don't want to show up and roll into heaven and just be like, hey, I'm just glad I made it in. You know, I mean, praise the Lord if you make it in, but that is not a good outlook to have on our relationship with God, that He'll just take us back, so let's get away with whatever we want to get away with. There's a lot of danger in that. So when you've lost everything and you've turned your back on God, He is still anxiously awaiting your return. He is constantly pursuing you, wooing you, seeking to draw you into Him and into a covenant relationship. The end of chapter 2 teaches us these seven things that God is wanting to do. He meets you where you're at in your valley of suffering. He gives you a new heart, one that sings with joy. You'll fall in love with Him and call Him my beloved. He will help you heal from your past. He will bring you peace and rest. He will enter into an everlasting covenant with you. We shall be abundantly blessed with fruits of the Spirit. Okay, that's the positive, or the other side of the coin of, hey, if you just follow the Lord, He's going to give you these things. It doesn't mean your life's going to be perfect, or that, you know, you're never going to have any problems, but when we follow the Lord, that's where He wants us, and that's where we should be, resting safely in what He has for us. And it may not always be smooth sailing, or it may not always be easy, or it may not always be you know, perfect, but that is where we ought to be, and that's where the blessings come. That's where God can really work on us and help us grow in those situations. Chapters 4 through 11 deal with accusations and warnings. The northern kingdom of Israel was at their most prosperous state since the days of King Solomon. King Jeroboam had conquered and reclaimed the land. The economy was booming. They were religious on the outside, but they were living as if they were not God's people. God spends this section taking them to task on their sinful ways. He warns them of coming judgment. I don't know if this is true specifically of anybody in this room. I would guess that it is. It's definitely true of the church as a whole, not our church, hopefully, but the church, you know, the body of Christ as a whole. We are religious on the outside. That could describe so many Christians, that we compare ourselves with the people that we work with, the people we go to school with, the lost world. We look at other people and say, well, at least I'm not doing these things that this kid at school is doing, or at least I'm not doing that thing. At least I haven't been you know, arrested. At least I haven't been kicked out of school. At least I haven't, you know, done this or that. Like, whatever things that we want to compare ourselves to make ourselves feel better, because we're religious on the outside. We are, quote unquote, good kids or good people. And, you know, by our own definition, we're good kids or we're good people. And so we can kind of do mostly whatever we want as long as we're not as bad as so-and-so or not as bad as that group of people. And so, that is American Christianity, 100% of the way. That's Laodicea. That's the age that we live in. Is we compare ourselves not to the example of Christ and say, man, I am still falling so short of Christ's example. We compare ourselves to other people. We compare ourselves to people that we know we're better than them in our own eyes. And so, as long as we don't fall to that level, then we're doing a pretty good job. And that's not the scale that we're supposed to be compared to, or we're not supposed to be comparing ourselves with ourselves, right? The Bible says that's not wise to compare ourselves with each other, because all of us, you know, are not good. Like, we all fall short of the glory of God, right? We all have problems. We all do things that we shouldn't do. Where none of us are perfect. And so we should be looking at Christ's example and say, okay, this is how Christ says that I'm supposed to be. I'm supposed to be living like he did. I'm supposed to be trying to pattern my life after him and after what his word says. And so how am I adding up to that? How do I compare with that example or that standard? Not how do I compare with the kids that I work with or the kids I go to school with or, you know, my lost friends. That is not a good standard to compare yourself against. It's going to get you in a lot of trouble. So do not be religious on the outside. The London team, they have all those shirts that say, no religion, just Jesus. And that's what they would wear when they were out preaching the gospel on High Street in London. They would wear those because it's not about a religion. Like, you can be part of, you know, whatever religion or whatever religious system that you want to be, but it has nothing to do with what religion you identify with or that you're living in a religious way on the outside. It's about a relationship with Christ. Do you have a relationship with Christ? If you do, then live like it. That's the standard. If you don't, then you need to accept Christ as your Savior, and then He gives you the tools to be able to try to live up to the standard that He set. Now, of course, none of us is perfect. No matter how hard we try, we're not going to live up to the standard that Christ set. But that's the point. That's what I'm saying. We're never going to attain to that standard. But we should try to live our lives better each day. We should try to live our lives in such a way that we bring honor and glory to God, and not so that people look at us and think, man, that person's a really good person. They never get in trouble. They never do this. They're goody two-shoes or whatever you guys call them now. That's not how we want to live. We do not want to be religious on the outside and messed up on the inside like God's people were living. Chapters 12 through 14, that's a review of Israel's history. So God kind of gives them a summary of their history from back in Exodus all the way up until the present. It says that he loved them faithfully as a man loves a woman. God does not want to discipline them, but they will not repent and return. The book ends with a promise of sweet restoration after the necessary chastisement. So how does this help me Monday morning? Tucked away in the prophetical books of the Old Testament prophets, we have the amazing story of Hosea and his unconditional love for his wayward bride. Hosea gives us a glimpse of the deep love God has for us. The book of Hosea teaches two important lessons. All right, get these. Number one, we are never outside of the reach of God's love and forgiveness. No matter what we've done, He's always anxiously awaiting our return to Him. Again, should not be viewed as an opportunity to do whatever we want and get away with it. But if you find yourself in a situation where you feel like you've done something that is unforgivable, or that you're caught in this situation that, you know, how could God still love me? He does. And so don't worry about that. God's love is unconditional. It's everlasting. And so there's nothing we can do that God will not desire to have us come back and repent of that. Number two, others should not be outside of the reach of your forgiveness. This one might be a little bit more challenging to apply in our lives. Right? Okay, great. God will forgive me for no matter what I do. That gives me, you know, that gives me some peace and some comfort. And that's a little bit of an easy pill to swallow, because it means if I mess up, God's going to bring me back. But number two says that we should forgive other people regardless of what they've done. Right? Now, this doesn't mean that, someone's done something, you know, unforgivable, and we forgive them and just make it as if it never happened, right? There's a time for, you know, repentance, and there's a time for allowing them to prove out how sincere they are and all those things. But we should be looking and seeking to forgive people. At the very least, you know, God has forgiven us of so much. The least we can do is forgive others around us, right? Not allow, you know, one or two bad decisions to impact our relationship with those around us. So the example there is Hosea's unfaithful wife was not deserving of the love, mercy, and tenderness shown to her, yet Hosea sought her out and purchased her freedom. Hosea is an example of how to love God and love people. You guys hear Brian say that all the time, right? We exist here at Heartland. He's got his whole purpose statement. But love God and love people is kind of what it boils down to, right? If we love God, we'll keep His commandments. If we love God, we'll read our Bibles. If we love God, we'll pray to Him because we desire a relationship with Him. If we love God, we'll do all the things that we're supposed to do. And if we love people, then we'll go tell them about the love of Christ, right? We'll go tell them about His sacrifice on the cross. If we love God and we love people, we will fulfill the mission that God has given us as Christians. And so it can really be boiled down that simply. But Hosea is an example of that, of how to love God and love people, and how to extend the grace and mercy that we have been given to others. And so if you live your life like a Christian who's trying to live up to the standard of God, and people around you see that, they're going to be interested in what it is that you have. But if you live just like everybody else, except just slightly better, you don't do quite exactly the same things, there's not going to be much difference between you and the lost world around you. And so it's important that we live our lives in a way that we're separated from the sin that's around us. Not that we're better than those people who are still in that sin, but we have a Savior that has made us clean again, has forgiven us of those sins, and we don't have to walk around and carry the burden of those anymore because Christ is carrying that burden for us. And so if we walk around with that way, we can walk around with our head up and with our shoulders back, and we can walk around with the confidence that God gives us. And in that, when people see that, we can then use that as an opportunity to tell them why we are the way that we are and how we're able to do the things that we're able to do. It's God in us, and it's not us. And it's not about our, you know, how good we are, but it's about how good He is.